Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Please turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 20. If you don't have them, a Bible, we've got some on the back wall and on the back table. Feel free to grab one for the morning, borrow it for the morning, or take one home as a gift from our church if you don't own a Bible of your own. We've been studying through the book of Acts for a number of weeks now, and it's a study of the birth of the church, the growth of the church, and it really tells us our own history as God's people, as Christians. And so it's a privilege to have been studying this book over the last several weeks. And let me just pause and just remind you, if you signed up for our Starting Point lunch, that will meet immediately after the service right here in the auditorium. We'd love to have you join us for that if you signed up for that. That's sort of a newcomer's lunch, kind of learn a little bit more about the church. In fact, I know we have some extra lunches, so if you happen to be new and you're joining us for the first time, talk to me afterwards. We'd love to have you even join us for that lunch, and that'll be right after the service right here in the auditorium. We're in Acts chapter 20. Why don't we bow our heads as we give our time to the Lord right now? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you speak to us through its pages. Pray that you'd give us open hearts and open ears to listen. We pray that as a result of our time in your word this morning, that we'd be a healthier church and healthier Christians and equipped more faithfully to serve you well. And so, God, we just pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a man walked into a doctor's office and he had a carrot stuck up his nose. He had a cucumber stuck in his ear and a banana stuck in the other ear. And he walked and he said, "Doc, can you tell me what's wrong?" And the doctor looked at him carefully. He said, "Well, clearly you're not eating properly." All right. "Listen, my kids no longer live at home. I don't have anybody to tell dad jokes to. So thank you. Please, accept my forgiveness." But anyway, that doctor wasn't all that impressive, was he, in his insightful observations, right? But you know what is interesting to me? It is amazing, thinking about real doctors and not joke doctors, how a doctor can just sort of look at you, observe you, ask a few simple questions, and do a pretty good job of diagnosing your health, right? And they're trained to do that. In fact, Elvie and I, we've got kind of an inside track on that right now because our daughter is training to be a medical professional. She got her pre-med degree in college, and now she's getting her physician's assistant degree. She's in the middle of all that, and so we get weekly reports from her on all the things that she's learning. And their program is sort of set up where they learn different systems of the body, right? So different modules where they're learning about the circulatory and the nervous and the respiratory and the digestive and the skeletal system and all the different systems and inner workings of the body, right? And they're not just learning about it on paper. They're learning it in a hands-on kind of way, starting with dead people, right? They have a cadaver lab, and Carissa calls and reports all the exciting things that are happening in that cadaver lab, right? Dissecting people, and she's like, "Dad, I got to use a bone saw today, and I cut a guy's head open. I'm holding his brain. It was great," and we're getting ready to throw up as we picture all this, right? But we're thinking, "Babe, you are in the right field," right? But she's very excited about that, right? So they're learning about it on dead people, and then they're starting to learn about it on live people, right? They're taking all that they've learned about these systems of the body, and they're going into hospitals now, and they're learning how to ask good questions and how to assess people in light of these different systems in their body and diagnose their health. And it's all very fascinating to see my daughter learning all of this, right? But you know, what a medical professional does for the physical body, this morning we're going to do with the spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church. We're going to look at six different systems that must be in place and functioning properly if a church is going to be healthy, right? And we want to assess not only our corporate health as a church body, but also our individual health as individual members of this church body. And again, what better place to look than the book of Acts, where we see recalled for us the early life of the disciples, those who knew Jesus, who had walked with him, and they started these first churches. And they weren't perfect, but we can learn so much from them. And in this passage of Scripture, we see, again, six healthy church systems, the first of which is corporate worship, what we're doing here right now. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, let me just summarize for you. The author, Luke, is recounting some details of Paul's travels, some of the details of some of the people that he traveled with. And then we come to verse 6, and it says this: "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, what we see here is the corporate gathering of the church, right? And as we see this church gathered, we can see that their corporate worship gatherings contain various elements. First of all, it says they gathered to break bread. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. You may recall that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he celebrated the final Passover feast with his disciples. And at the end of that, he lifted up the cup and the bread, and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. It's a new covenant in my blood. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you eat and drink this bread, right? And what he was saying is basically, in a few short hours, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to shed my blood and break my body and die for you so that your sins can be forgiven, right? It's a monumental moment in the Christian faith. And he says, I want you to remember this moment every time you gather by celebrating this little meal together, right? And that's what they're doing here. That's what we do periodically here at Cornerstone. We observe the Lord's Supper to remember the death of Jesus. But they not only gathered to remember his death, they also gathered to celebrate his resurrection. You may say, well, where do you see that in the text? I don't see anything about the resurrection here. Well, notice, when did they meet? It says they gathered on the first day of the week, on Sunday, just like we and Christians down through the ages have done. Now, why do we gather on the first day of the week? Why do we gather on Sundays? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the most monumental event in human history. We celebrated it last week at Easter, right? And we continue to celebrate that in a small way every Sunday by gathering in remembrance of that event on the first day of the week, the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? And if these early disciples followed in Jesus' footsteps, his example at that Last Supper, they would have gone out and they would have sung a hymn and sung some songs of praise and worship to him. This is what we do when we gather as God's people. And we'll gather to hear God's word. We'll see that in a moment. Paul would teach and preach in this service. But these are the basic elements of a corporate worship gathering, where we gather to worship the Lord, to break bread together, to celebrate and to hear his word, right? And this is a vital function of any good, healthy church, as they do this. They value this corporate worship gathering. Now notice in verse 7, he says, we were gathered together. Verse 8, he says, we were gathered together, right? And I might be tempted to just skip over that phrase under normal circumstances, but these haven't been normal times, right, have they? Over the past year, we haven't been able to gather together entirely throughout the course of the last 12 months because of this pandemic, right? And what's interesting is I've heard different Christians talk and different pastors even talk is they've said, hey, this Zoom technology, these online church services, is this the wave of the future, right? Do we even need to gather in person anymore? Maybe we can just start Zoom churches and meet online, right? To which I say, well, no, right? Because think about it, online church, that phrase is really something of an oxymoron, right? When you understand what the word church means, our English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And that Greek word is made up of two component Greek words. One is kaleo, which means to call, and the other is the preposition ek, which means out of. Literally, it's a called out assembly. And nowadays, that word church, that weird ekklesia, is largely a religious word, but in the first century, it didn't have necessarily even any religious overtones. You could have all kinds of called out assemblies, civic, political, and other kinds of things. In fact, it was very common in the first century Roman Empire, in various cities throughout that empire, when there was big news in the city, an announcement that needed to be made, maybe some business that needed to be tended to, what would happen? The town crier, the herald, the messenger, would go throughout the town calling people out of their homes to gather together in the town square so they could share this news or conduct this business. That was a called out assembly, right? And the very nature of an ecclesia, what we call a church, is that you don't stay at home, right? You're called out of your respective private spaces to gather together physically as one. That's built into the very meaning of the word church, right? And so that's not to say that online worship is wrong, or hope not, we're doing it right now. There are many people who are watching us remotely, and it's a good thing, right? And it's been a necessary thing throughout this pandemic, right? And even in normal times, it's a very helpful tool for shut-ins and maybe people in the military, people that are traveling, people that are sick, right? Online worship can be a wonderful supplement to our normal church experience, but it should never be seen as a substitute for the in-person physical gathering of the church. Why? Because God designed us to see each other face-to-face and to interact in personal ways like this. In fact, when you think about the functions of the church, it really is impossible to do all those things remotely, isn't it, right? How do you baptize somebody over Zoom? I haven't quite figured that one out yet, right? How do you enjoy a meal with somebody over Zoom, right? It's tough. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, listen, I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? That was the common sort of familial greeting in that century where you, like brothers and sisters, you would give each other a little kiss. Still the case today in Central American and European countries, kind of a little peck on the cheek, right? It's a way of showing brotherly affection, and it's a physical expression, right? Now, today in our culture, we might say, you know, give each other a holy handshake or a little good Texas hug or something like that. But the point is, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we should be able to express in very appropriate physical ways that kind of affection. You can't do that over Zoom, right? You can't do that on Facebook Live, right? We were meant to see each other and in appropriate ways touch each other, right? And then show that kind of affection. Paul said in Ephesians 5, when you gather for worship, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen to that. Sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that when we gather to worship, we're not just singing to the Lord, we're singing to each other, right? We're encouraging each other as we sing. And so many of our lyrics explicitly do that. Oh, magnify the Lord, oh, worship the Lord, right? We're encouraging each other as we sing, right? And there is something encouraging, isn't there, about being part of a corporate gathering like this, to hearing all kinds of voices surrounding you, lifting them up as one. It's inspiring. It's something you really can't experience in the privacy of your living room, right? There are certain things, functions of the church, which by design inherently need to be done in person. And so again, there's nothing wrong with online worship and technology. We will continue to do that. It serves a good purpose. But God's design is that the corporate worship gathering would be in person, in the flesh, right? And so another good use of technology is maybe you're checking out a church, right? Maybe you've been visiting us online for a little while here. I'll speak right to the camera here. That's great, right? And we would invite you, now that you've seen us online, come on out, right? Join us in person. We'd love to see you. We'd love to have you be part of our corporate worship gathering here. But this is something that all healthy churches value, is that corporate worship experience. The second healthy church system we want to look at is not only corporate worship, but biblical teaching. Notice verse 7 again. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, bear in mind, they didn't have probably Sunday morning services. Sunday in those days was a work day, and so they probably met in the evenings. They probably began with a nice meal together, followed by the Lord's Supper, and then they would transition into a teaching time, and that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is preaching and teaching God's word. And this, again, is a vital part of the Christian experience. It's a vital function of the church, sitting together corporately, collectively, under the teaching of God's word. Why is that important? Because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every Sunday, we come together and we equip ourselves from the truth of God's word to be the people God's called us to be, to know him more fully and to represent him more faithfully, right? And throughout this passage, we see Paul and others fulfilling this role of teaching God's word. In verse 20, he says this, "I declared to you everything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." Verse 25, he says, "I went about preaching the kingdom." Verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God." Paul preached, and the early Christians taught God's word to believers and to unbelievers in large groups and in small groups. And they not only preached the gospel, but he says they taught the whole counsel of God, the whole purposes of God, which, by the way, is why we make it our custom to typically to preach through books of the Bible, right? Let me be honest with you. As a pastor, there are certain things I'd rather not preach on, right? There are certain passages of Scripture that maybe are particularly difficult or maybe controversial or very convicting, you know, and it'd be easier just to skip those passages. But there's something healthy about the exercise of just preaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, verse by verse. It forces you to deal with the stuff you might not want to otherwise, right? And that's healthy. It's good as we teach the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God, right? And this is an important function of the church. And as Paul was preaching and teaching on this particular evening, something rather interesting happened. Notice with me in verse 8. "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep." Let me just pause right there and say, I find it incredibly comforting that even the Apostle Paul had people fall asleep during his sermons, right? It's happened to me on occasion. Terry shared an example of that a few weeks ago, but I remember when we first started the church and we were meeting in the movie theater over here in the First Colony AMC Theater. Some of you might remember that. We were in a great big theater, 450 seats, right? And there was always one guy who would sit right there in front of me, right there in front of me, just all by himself, all centered around. And no kidding, every time that 2 minutes into my sermon, he was out. I mean, he was just snoring, sawing logs, right? I was tempted to call him out as Eutychus. I don't know. But anyway, apparently Paul had that experience as well. But gratefully, I've never had the experience that Paul had as we read on. Notice, "And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Notice, so here you picture this guy, Eutychus. He's a young man, and the word there is probably he's in his early teens, okay? It's warm, they're on the third floor, there's lots of flames, you know, so it's kind of hot. It's sucking up the oxygen in the room. He thinks, hey, I'll sit by the window where I get a little draft, right? So he straddles the window. Keep in mind, they didn't have glass panes in windows back in those days. So on this side is the worship service. On that side is three stories below. The guy falls asleep, and he falls to his death. I mean, talk about a disruption in your worship service. But read on. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. So Paul used some of the miraculous powers that Jesus had endowed him with to raise this young boy to the life, and it's an amazing miracle. I mean, that's quite a climax to a worship service, isn't it? At that point, I'm thinking, we're done for the night, right? You can't improve on this, and besides, our distraction is pretty much taken over, right? No more, nobody's going to be focusing anymore, so let's call it quits for tonight. Not Paul. Read on in verse 11. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with him a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Paul's like, all right, back upstairs, people. Let's finish this thing. So he continues preaching. From dinner until breakfast, he's teaching all night long. Imagine. Now, I don't envision that we'll do that, right? I like the story I read about a pastor who got up in the pulpit one Sunday and he had a Band-Aid on his face. And he apologized. He said, listen, I'm sorry I have this Band-Aid on my face. He says, I was thinking about my sermon while I was shaving this morning, and I cut my face. And later after the service, he found a note in the offering plate. It was written to him, and it said this, next time, think about your face and cut the sermon. the prayer of every pastor, I understand, should be something like this. Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff, and nudge me when I've said enough, okay? And you don't need to say amen to that, right? But pastors do need to be careful not to overdo it. We don't have any of these all-nighters planned, trust me. But the amazing thing to me is that the people here didn't seem to mind, right? They didn't seem to mind Paul's long-windedness. They so valued the teaching of God's word that they stayed from dinner until breakfast, just soaking in Paul's teaching, the teaching of God's word. And again, we're not planning an all-night services here, but I think that is the mark of a healthy church. A church that values and hungers for the truth of God's word, that exhibits the spirit of David in Psalm 119, who said, oh, how I love your word. It's my meditation day and night, right? That's the mark of a healthy church, is that they value biblical teaching, learning from God's word collectively as God's people in settings like this, in the corporate worship of the church, in small group settings, in Bible studies, in home teams, where we value God's word. And let me just pause and say thank you to being a church who does that. Thank you for being a church that does value the word of God and values the teaching of God's word. I think that speaks well of you. This is one of the healthy church systems. Corporate worship, number two, biblical teaching, number three, strategic planning. Notice verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, I'm not going to detail all the inner workings of Paul's travels here, but I do want to highlight the fact that there was some careful planning that went into this. It wasn't there, right? Paul was on a mission to get to Jerusalem. He had been collecting money from other churches because the Christians in Jerusalem were very impoverished, and so he needed to get there by a certain point in time. And you can see there's detailed travel arrangements that are being made here. And this is interesting to me because so often when we picture the early church and the early Christians and the apostles, right, the Holy Spirit features so prominently in the book of Acts that we sort of assume they all woke up every morning and said, okay, where does the Holy Spirit want us to go today, right? Where's the Holy Spirit going to blow us on our... Like, we don't know where. We're just waiting for the Spirit to lead us, right? And there was definitely a Spirit-led aspect to their mission. But there's also some careful planning that went into it, right? Among Paul, among these early Christians, they were serious about the mission that Jesus had given them, right? And so rather than Paul just sort of putting his finger to the Holy Spirit's wind every morning, picture Paul instead in a room full of other men with maps spread out in front of them, calendars spread out in front of them, going, okay, we got to get to Jerusalem by this point in time. We're not going to be able to stop there. We're going to go here, here. You'll pick me up here. I'll do this here. A lot of logistical planning that went in there, right? And we don't think of that as being spiritual ministry. We don't picture the apostles engaging that kind of thing. But that's a part and parcel of doing good ministry, is that kind of strategic planning, right? And if all we want to do here at Cornerstone is just gather and sing a little bit, maybe hear a nice devotional, well, that doesn't require all that much planning. But if we, like the early Christians, are going to have a real heart for the Great Commission of reaching this community for Christ and planting churches and multiplying disciples and sending out missionaries, then we have to be strategic planners as they were. We have to look at the unique opportunities and the unique challenges and the unique resources that God's given to us and make plans accordingly. I like the story that was told about the British sculptor named Sir Jacob Epstein. He was once visited in his sculpting studio by the well-known author and fellow Briton George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw entered the sculptor's studio and he noticed a large block of stone standing in the corner of that studio. And he asked what that stone was for. And the sculptor said, "Well, I don't know yet, I'm still making plans." To which George Bernard Shaw was astounded. He said, "You mean you plan your work? Why, I change my mind several times a day." To which Epstein said, "Well, that's all very well with a 4-ounce manuscript, but not with a 4-ton block of rock, right?" So too, when you think about our lives, if you're talking about the color of your socks on any given morning, well, you may not need to make careful plans about that. But when you're talking about something as significant and weighty as fulfilling the Great Commission, right? Altering the eternal destiny of men and women's lives for all eternity, when you think about the tremendous responsibility that's been given us, we have to take that seriously, right? We have to be careful stewards of the resources and the gifts and the people and the opportunities he's given us, which means we're going to engage in some healthy strategic planning. And by the way, we're in a season right now where we're rethinking a lot of different things, right? Every church is. I think we realize that the world is changing. The ground is shifting beneath our feet, and we now find ourselves in a post-COVID, post-Christian environment very soon here. And what does ministry look like in that, right? We need to think our strategies carefully about that so that we're effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. One of the marks of a healthy church is corporate worship, biblical teaching, 3, strategic planning, and 4, godly leadership. Notice verse 17. "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, as you read the New Testament, you see that God's design for churches like ours is that they would be led by godly men called elders. And as you study the nature of elders in books like 1 Timothy and Titus, you quickly see that not all the elders do the exact same thing, right? Some have a more prominent teaching role. Others are more behind the scenes in a managerial role. Not all of them are paid salaries. Some of them are volunteers. And they have different titles that are referred to sometimes in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called elders. Sometimes they're called overseers. Sometimes they're called pastors. And the word pastor literally means a shepherd because they're to fulfill a shepherding role in the life of the congregation. And Luke, in the book of Acts, actually alludes to that. Notice in verse 28, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, notice what Paul says. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, we know, of course, that God is the good shepherd. He's the ultimate one that all of us serve. But the Bible also teaches that God, for whatever reason, has chosen to delegate some of his divine authority into human hands in the life of the church among men named elders, right? They are under-shepherds that serve under the oversight of their good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And these under-shepherds, these pastors, these elders, the church isn't theirs. The church doesn't belong to them. Sometimes you'll hear pastors talk about my church, right? And if by that they mean it's the church to which I belong, well, that's fine. But if by that they mean the church that belongs to me, well, no. This church does not belong to me, right? It belongs to Jesus. He purchased it with his blood. It's his. As a pastor, as an elder, I'm simply a steward, an under-shepherd to carry out the purposes of the good shepherd in the life of this church, right? And there's an interesting dynamic of being a pastor in a church, an elder, if you will. And it's this. Pastors are at the same time shepherds and sheep, right? It's not as though pastors sort of live in this ivory tower, sort of speaking down on the unwashed masses as though they're somehow removed from them. No, I'm a sheep just like you are, right? Which means I have a human nature, I have a sin nature, I'm subject to the same kind of temptations and foibles and flaws that all of you are. Which means what? I not only need to pay attention to caring for the sheep, I need to care for this sheep, right? I need to make sure that my heart is right. And that's why Paul says what he says to these elders. Be on guard first for yourselves and also for the flock of God, right? It's essential that anyone who would presume to be a leader in the church give attention first and foremost to their own character. In fact, if you study 1 Timothy and Titus, the qualifications for elders all have to do with godly character, right? Now, that doesn't mean that pastors or elders are perfect people. They're not. But God does say that among the sheep, they should be an example. They should be exemplary sheep in the way that they live. And again, listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter highlights some of these very same points, that elders, shepherds, need to be examples to the flock. And they need to be doing it for the right reasons, not for money or for fame or anything that they can get it out of. They're not there to fleece the sheep, sadly, like some celebrity pastors sometimes have been known to do. No, they need to be guided by love and by a heart of service for sheep. Notice what Paul said in verse 33. He models this well. Paul said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, we know elsewhere that Paul argued for the fact that it's right and it's healthy for pastors to take a salary from their congregation, but he makes the point here that that should never be the driving force, the driving motivation for a pastor to be a pastor, right? You don't get into ministry because of what you're going to get out of it. You don't do it for money or for fame or ambition or to scratch some personal itch that you have. No, you do it for the good of the sheep. You do it for the love of your Savior. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the heart of a good shepherd. And so pastors must always first be checking their own hearts, their own character, guarding themselves, but also be on guard, notice, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pastors, elders, shepherds, we do have to guard the flock, guard the congregation. Why? Well, notice verse 29. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Paul says, listen, it's always an ever-present danger in the church that there will be wolves, right? People who will bring false teaching and unhealthy, ungodly, unbiblical influences. And sometimes they come from outside the church. Sometimes they'll rise from within the church. Sometimes they creep right into your midst, right? And he says, you need to be careful. You need to guard against that. Jesus issued the same warning. He said, beware of false teachers. In fact, he said, sometimes these wolves, they don't look like wolves. He says, oftentimes they look like they're actually wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They disguise themselves. Reminds me of a story I read about a zoo in China. In August 2013, a public zoo in the third largest province in China temporarily shut down due to an unusual problem. Visitors discovered that the zoo's lion was actually a dog posing as a lion. According to a report in Beijing newspaper, the fraud came to light when a mother and her young son visited the zoo and the animal labeled an African lion started barking. The outraged mother said, quote, "The zoo is absolutely cheating us. I paid good money for these tickets and I feel defrauded." Zookeepers admitted that the so-called lion was actually a Tibetan Mastiff, a large dog with a furry brown coat. They also admitted that other zoo animals had been mislabeled. Apparently, there was a white fox in a leopard's den, another dog being passed off as a wolf. Staff also swapped two snakes at the reptile house with two giant sea cucumbers. The chief of the park's animal department claimed that they really did have a lion, but it was away at a breeding facility. And the dog belonged to an employee and was put there, quote, for safety reasons. A spokesperson for the zoo said, listen, we're doing our best in tough economic times, right? You know, like these zookeepers, they were trying to pass off animals as something that they really weren't. So too, wolves will often try to pass themselves off as sheep. They don't show up in a church with their fangs bared and growling like wolves, right? They will rarely show up in your small group and say, listen, Jesus is not the Son of God. The Bible is not the Word of God, right? If they did that, we'd spot them immediately as wolves, right? No, they're much more subtle than that. They say, well, of course the Bible is important, but it's a tricky book to understand, right? You can't just take what it says at face value. You have to interpret it and reinterpret it correctly. And so what do? They twist it and they turn it and they massage it and they make it all so complicated. By the end of it all, they're making it say sometimes the complete opposite of what it actually says. And it sounds very convincing. It sounds very logical, very scholarly, until you go back and look at the text of Scripture and go, well, that's not what it says, right? And by the way, the Bible, admittedly, in certain places, is difficult to understand. But on the whole, it is not a difficult book to understand, right? God didn't write this book for scholars. He didn't write this book for experts. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or be an expert in ancient Near Eastern literature to understand what the Bible says, right? You just have to be a careful student. Just read it. Just take it at face value. Read it according to the general rules of literature, right? You can understand this book, right? You can. And what happens so often, though, is rather than taking the Word of God at face value, just accepting what it says and obeying it, right? What do? Many times we feel pressure from our culture. And so what happens? The scientific community might say, well, you know, all that stuff in the Bible about miracles? I mean, good grief. God couldn't speak the world out of nothing into existence in 6 days. That's physically, scientifically impossible. We know that. Certainly, people don't rise from the dead after they've died. We know that can't happen. And so what do? Some people reject the Bible outright because of that. But some people, even Christians, will say, well, maybe there's a way to reinterpret the Bible so we don't look so silly to the scientific community, right? And so maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he was just really sick and he resuscitated in the grave. Or maybe we're not intended to take the resurrection literally. Maybe it's just a metaphor for new life. And it all sounds so good. It all sounds so flowery until you look at the text of Scripture and go, well, that's not what it said. The Bible says this actually happened and we can believe it and trust it. We see this in other areas, don't we? Right now, we live in a world where we're facing all kinds of pressure when it comes to our understanding of marriage and sexuality and gender and the roles of men and women, right? And by the way, the Bible's not silent about those things. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear about those things. But right now, our culture is trying to press businesses and organizations and even churches to conform to the world's standards of those things, right? And there's temptation among many Christians to go, well, let's see if we can reinterpret God's word to maybe say something that's a little more closely aligned to culture, a little more comfortable with the world around us. And again, they build these nice-sounding arguments built on culture and all kinds of things until you actually look at the word of God and go, that's not actually what the Bible says, right? And beware of that kind of thing. Beware of people who try to make the Bible this hopelessly complex book that you have to do all these kinds of interpretational gymnastics to really understand what it says. No, just read the Bible, accept it at face value, interpret it according to normal rules of interpretation, and live by it. And that's what God calls us to do. Beware also of people that would try to add to the gospel. Beware of people who would try to add any kind of works or self-effort or merit to the free gift of grace that God's given to us through Jesus' death on the cross. Beware of people who will take opinions and traditions and preferences and elevate them to the authority of God's word. That's legalism. Jesus called out the Pharisees regularly for that. You see, we need to beware of these kinds of influences, right? And my job as a pastor, and those of you that are Bible study leaders and teaching the scriptures in different settings in this church, our job is to teach the Bible accurately and faithfully so that the sheep, the congregation, the people of this church will understand the genuine article so well that they'll be able to spot the counterfeit when it shows up, right? We'll be able to spot the wolves. And when wolves come in, we do have a role to guard our sheep, to guard the flock. Let me just say this. We want to be a welcoming church for anybody, right? No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, right? If you're coming here and your desire is to learn and to grow and to explore God's word, we want this to be a safe place for you. Whether you're rich, poor, black, white, young, old, gay, straight, Republican, Democrat, if you're coming here to learn and to grow, we want you here, right? We want this to be a safe place where you can wrestle with your doubts, get honest questions answered from God's word, struggle through your struggles. We want this to be a place where people, wherever they are in their spiritual journey, can come and find hope and change in Jesus Christ, right? We're a welcoming church in that respect, but I need to say this. If people come here with an agenda, if they come here with the idea that they're going to promote ideas and influences and viewpoints that are contrary to the clear teaching of God's word, we can't allow that to happen, right? We need to make sure that God's word is being faithfully taught. We have to confront that kind of thing, and occasionally we have, right? That's what shepherds do for their sheep. They guard against wolves. That's part of the nature of a healthy church, is godly leadership, who looks first to their own character, their own spiritual walk with God, and then cares deeply about the spiritual well-being of the people God's placed it in their care. Godly leadership, the next healthy church system, is a mission focus. A mission focus. I'm going to read to you now verses 18 through 27. Several verses here. But as we read these verses, I'm not going to comment in detail about anything here, but I want you to just capture something of the Apostle Paul's heart as he thinks about the mission that God has given him. to make disciples and to preach the gospel and to carry out the work that he's done. Listen to the sold-out sacrificial heart of Paul as he focuses like laser on this mission. Verse 18. When they had come to him, Paul said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Do you hear just the sold-out heart of Paul? He says, listen, my life means nothing to me, right? There's assassination attempts all around me. It's not going to stop me from boldly declaring the word of God, from sharing the good news of Jesus, because that's what Jesus has called me to do. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go out into all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul says, my life isn't dear to myself. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my pleasure or my convenience. It's about the mission, and I'll do nothing. Nothing will stop me from pursuing that mission, right? And I love the phrase he says, I've done it through tears and through trials. I do it with tears and with trials. That's a great phrase because it so marks the heart of somebody who is sold out for God, right? It's interesting in the New Testament how often Paul mentions tears, how often he mentions crying, and yet we skip right over that. So often we picture the Apostle Paul as sort of this hard driving, type A kind of personality, pioneering, just charging down the roads of the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel if everybody meets, right? Nothing phases him. And here he shows us a little bit different window into his soul. Picture instead that same Apostle Paul walking down those Roman roads, occasionally just having to go off-road into the woods and find a quiet place where he collapses under a tree and just begins sobbing uncontrollably. Sobbing as he considers the brokenness of the world that he's been called to minister to. Sobbing as he considers his own inadequacy in the face of this massive challenge. Sobbing as he just considers just being overwhelmed and exhausted by the sheer work and the toil that he's putting into this thing, right? That's the true picture of Paul, right? And he says, I've served the Lord through trials and through tears. And guess what? If you give your life to the ministry of Christ like this, so will you. You will experience trials. You will shed tears, right? And that's a good thing, right? Because God meets you there and he uses you in the midst of that. A man named Al Su shared this following experience in an article in Christianity Today. He says, encouraged by a 25% coupon that was given to me by a friend, I went ahead and had laser eye surgery to correct my vision. It didn't quite take. My vision had been something like 2400, and he was able to bring it to about 2040, tantalizingly close to clear vision, but still a little fuzzy. Then I happened to attend an InterVarsity Asian American staff conference. During corporate worship, I squinted to make out lyrics on the far wall. In one particular session, we sang a song called God of Justice. The words went like this: live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken, we must go. Stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action, we must go. He says, I closed my eyes as we repeated the chorus, praying that God would direct me. How might I move into action? The song cycled back to an earlier verse, and I opened my watering eyes. The lyrics on the screen shimmered slightly, then came crisply into focus. I could see clearly. Wow, I could read every word easily without squinting. Had God just healed me? I blinked several times, and my vision wavered back and forth. Clear, blurry, clear, blurry, clear, blurry. Then I realized what was happening. While I was singing, I had been tearing up, moved by God's call within me. And the thin layer of water on my eyeballs functioned like contact lenses. The tears had been making my vision clearer. And then he says this, I suspect that I will never see as clearly as I do when I have tears in my eyes. That's a great principle, right? Listen, when you give your life wholeheartedly in the service of Christ, you will find yourself like Paul, experiencing trials and at times shedding tears. And it is through those tears that you will see God most clearly. right? It is in the midst of that heartbreak and that heartache that God will meet you and strengthen you and empower you to do ministry that you'd never done before. And that's the beauty of taking up Christ's call to fulfill the Great Commission, is he does use us to make differences in the lives of people. And I wonder, is that our heart, right? Do we live more, let's be honest, is the focus of our life more about just sort of leading a nice, comfortable life, convenient life, pleasurable life? I might help people to the extent that it doesn't cause too many sacrifices or inconveniences? Or is our heart like Paul that says, listen, Jesus is giving me a mission to advance the cause of Christ, to share the gospel with unbelievers, to reflect his glory to a world that desperately needs him, and I'm going to do anything, anything at all, through trials and tears to make sure that happens. That's the spirit of a healthy church, right? A church that is committed to that mission, that has a mission focus. Finally, the healthy church system we want to look at is loving relationships. Notice verse 36. When he had said these things, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Just a couple little verses, just a little snapshot into life in the early church, but it's very tender, isn't it? Right? You see the unique bond that had formed among these believers. The Apostle Paul to them wasn't just an apostle. He'd become something of a friend, a family member, a brother in Christ. And now to say goodbye to him, it tore their hearts apart, right? And yet, just as an aside, I have to respect this church for being willing to release Paul. It would have been very tempting for them to say, you know what, Paul, you're such a gifted preacher here. Why don't you stay here? Be our pastor, right? Don't go anywhere. Stay right here, right? And they probably were tempted to do that. But no, they said, we realize we need to release you elsewhere to do ministry. That's the heart of a healthy church, a sending mentality, a small group that says, man, we love each other well, right? We've had such rich and deep fellowship, but you know what? We've got too many leaders in this group. Some of you need to be leading your own groups. You need to be exercising your gifts so that other people can be blessed. Hey, there's a small group in that neighborhood or a neighborhood that needs a small group. And, you know, you all live there. Why don't we bless you and send you out to start a small group in that group? And is it hard to do that? Absolutely. It's hard to break up good fellowship. But is it necessary if we're going to have that kind of mission focus? You bet. One day, hopefully soon, we're going to plant some churches here at Cornerstone. We're going to send some families out from this church and maybe send some of our best and brightest leaders to go with them, right? Is that going to be hard? Absolutely, right? Because we love these people. But is it the right thing to do to see the mission advance in the city of Houston and throughout the world? Absolutely, right? But, and why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to say goodbye to people in the church? It's because within the church, we form these kind of close, loving relationships, don't we? It's part of what we do as Christians. And that's why it's so essential that as individual church members, when we come, we don't just sit and watch? No, we take the next step of getting into a small group or getting into a ministry team where we can get to know people and encourage them and love them and pray for them well and do the kind of one another's that Jesus commands us to do. And when we do that, we find unique and enduring friendships and bonds of loving relationships. In fact, that's an amazing testimony to the outside world. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is it that will make the unlooking world go, hey, there's something different about them. What is it? It's their love. As they come here and experience a warm welcome, as they come here and they see the loving friendships and relationships that we have here, man, that is rare in our world today, especially in our deeply divided and polarized world today. The church should be a place where we can come and set aside all of our differences over race and politics and masks and all these other things that the world squabbles about. And we can come here and we can find unity in something deeper than all those things. Our faith and our love for Jesus Christ who died for us, right? That's the basis of our unity. And as the world comes here and sees something very different, a unity and a love that's here that you don't see out there, they'll be drawn to the light of Christ. This is the mark of a healthy church, is that kind of unity, that kind of loving bond and loving relationships. These are the systems that must be in place and functioning properly if the body of Christ is going to be healthy. And if we were to look at this sermon today as sort of our own spiritual checkup as a church, how did we fare, right? Are we spiritually fit? Are we maybe a little flabby in some of these areas? I look at this and I could go, yeah, I can see some areas where we're doing really well. Others, we need to work on these a little bit, and I'm sure you could say the same thing. But let's go beyond just looking at the church in its totality, right? Since a church body is only as healthy as its individual church members, how are you doing in these areas? How are you contributing to the overall health of the larger church body in each of these areas? How about when it comes to the area of corporate worship? Is that something you value? Is that something you can't wait to be part of, right? To gather and worship the Lord with God's people and to hear his teaching, right? Are you faithful in your church attendance? How about biblical teaching? Do you have that kind of healthy hunger to learn and to grow from the teaching of God's word? And are you putting yourself intentionally in environments where you can do that, not only here on Sunday morning, but in Bible studies and classes throughout the week? How about strategic planning, right? Maybe you're not an elder or a pastor, but you're in a small group, right? Are you as a small group thinking strategically about how you can best care for one another and reach your neighborhoods for Jesus Christ? Even as individual Christians, do we think intentionally about that? About how we can intentionally take steps to fulfill the Great Commission in our sphere of influence. How about when it comes to godly leadership? Some of us are in leadership here at church. Those of you that are, those of us that are we taking to heed Paul's words to watch over our own hearts first and foremost? Are we making sure that we are spending regular time in God's word, cultivating a healthy walk with Jesus so that we can be the kind of example that's worthy of respect in a church like this? That's crucial. And for those of you that may not be in leadership, I would ask you this. Are you praying for those that are, right? Are you praying regularly that God would give to this church shepherds that will lead this flock well in a direction that honors and glorifies him? How about that mission focus? As we look at our lives individually, right? Be honest. Are we more concerned about our comfort, our convenience, our pleasure, our money? Or are we sold out body, soul, and spirit to the Great Commission? To advance the cause of Jesus, to serve people, and to love people well so that they can find their way into God's kingdom one day. How about loving relationships? Do you just come on Sunday morning and enjoy a good sermon and some great music and call it a week? Or have you taken that next step of cultivating relationships, being in a small group perhaps, being in a ministry team where you can get to know people and love people and care for people and pray for people well? These are the marks of a healthy church. And my prayer is that each of us would do our part to help make this a healthy church body so that when the unbelieving world looks in at us, the body of Christ, they would truly see in us a beautiful reflection of the character of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to gather corporately as your people and to fulfill all these various functions and to give attention to these very important aspects of the Christian life. I pray that you'll help us as a church to be healthy, to be spiritually fit, to be an accurate reflection of the character of Christ, so that as people look at us, they'll be drawn to the Savior and be drawn to your kingdom. And so, God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here today that doesn't yet know you personally as their Savior and Lord, may today be the day that they simply place their faith in Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation and all that goes with that, the new hope and the new life and the assurance of eternal life one day. We pray that you do a work in our hearts as a result of our time in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.